wonderful. We pour out our praise. Hallelujah. Amen. He's worthy of our praise. Hallelujah. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. I think we could have excused Brother JJ. He broke his finger and he's up there playing the bass anyway. God bless you richly for your service. If you wouldn't mind standing tonight. Nathan, it's good to see you tonight. Welcome. Or should I say welcome home? We think you're part of us, so. So I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I'm going to preach my Easter message on Wednesday night. Is that okay? All right. Thank you. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? So Jesus is speaking before the crowds. The disciples are recognizing that Jesus will speak so much of the time directly to the disciples, but as soon as a bunch of people come around, he begins speaking in a mysterious manner, parabolically, if you will. And so they asked, why speakest unto them in parables? And notice how Jesus answers this. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it's not given. God writes things in mystery form, and then he reveals it to his children. It's almost like he's writing in code, and then he decodes it. But once it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery. But you must have an ear to hear in order for him to reveal it to you. The Spirit of the Lord needs to reveal it to you. I'd like to skip down to verse 44 in the very same chapter. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. So he's speaking a parable. The which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. What a strange parable. Finds a treasure hidden in the field. He reburies it. He goes home, sells everything he has, then comes back and buys the field. All because there's a treasure hidden in the field. And Lord, has blessing the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, we know that there's so many needs that are in the body tonight, and we know that the prayers have already gone forth, Lord. I just want to add my faith to the prayers that have gone forth already, Lord, and we're looking to you for everything. You're our next breath, as the song was sung here tonight. And everything that we have, we owe to you, and everything that we have has come from you. And so, Lord, we look to you, and we trust you tonight. And we're coming tonight, Lord, for the portion of the word that is needful for us to feed upon for the days that lay ahead of us. And Lord, we know that each one of us is in a journey with you. We're all on different levels. So we're asking once again, Lord, that as you break this bread, that it would be a meal that would feed each one, whatever level that they're at this evening, Lord, that it would cause us all to grow closer to you, and that it would provide each and every one of us with what we have need of for the days that lay ahead of us. Father, we love you so much, and we're just so thankful for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you're going to do. And it's with anticipation, Lord, that we come together and we sit at your feet, Lord, to hear the words of life, for you alone have the words of life. If someone were to ask, well, why do you follow him? Our answer would be because he alone has the words of life. So, Father, we just ask that you bless your word as it goes forth. Bless each and every one. Bless the hearer. Speak through the speaker. And may you receive all honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So I'd like to speak on a a topic here tonight. I'd like to title the subject that we're going to look at tonight, The Hidden Treasure. And I know it's something that we've looked at a little bit in times past, but the Lord's put it on my heart to go down this path here this evening. So we know that in the 13th chapter of St. Matthew that Jesus puts before us, there are seven parables that Jesus puts before us in that chapter. But strangely, it would seem anyway, he only gives the interpretation to two of those seven parables. We know, therefore, that the interpretation for the other five parables, they must be in the Word somewhere, because God interprets his Word, and we find that his Word will... there's continuity, that it dovetails from Genesis to Revelations, and so if there's a Bible question, there must be a Bible answer. So what is a parable, you might ask? A parable is a comparison of one thing with another, placing one thing beside another, a likeness or a similitude, an example by which a doctrine or precept is illustrated. Here's the part that I like. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story, so it just sounds like just some earthly story that you have, a bedtime story maybe that you would tell your kids. So it's a natural sounding story, but it's in symbols, and it actually has a heavenly meaning. In the Message, is this the sign of the end, sir? Reading this very same verse, Brother Branham says, "Now in the 11th verse, and he answered and said unto them, because it's given to you, his disciples, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but not to them, but to them it is not given." The mysteries, here is the mystery. A mystery is a scripture. It's a previously hidden truth, now divinely revealed, but which a supernatural element still remains despite the revelation. And that supernatural element is when God quickens it to you and brings it to pass. And God interprets his own word by bringing it to pass. So the Lord shared the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom, but not everyone who heard them understood the meaning of his teachings. But to those that were with him, he later pulled them aside, took them inside the house, closed the door, and then he spoke of the mysteries in a very plain way to them. And he said, "Now this means this, and that means that, and this was symbolizing this." And though they might not have been able to comprehend them when he spoke in parable form initially, and apparently they didn't, because the Lord Jesus would say it, and they heard it just the same as everyone else did, but he then would draw his disciples aside, and Jesus would go into the further explanations of the parable. And Judas was with the disciples that day when they were drawn aside by Jesus, so he heard the further explanations of the parable also. And no doubt, as Jesus is explaining what these things mean, they were high-fiving one another, and they were stimulated as the revelation broke on them, and they just felt so privileged because Jesus was breaking these things down and not speaking to them in mystery form, but directly speaking to them. So apparently there's more that's needed for the word to be revealed to an individual than just the physical hearing of spoken words, and even the breaking down of the meaning of the symbols that are used in a parable, because Judas heard it, the word being broken down, and it still wasn't a revelation to him. So one must have within them an ear to hear. Jesus says that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. So in order to truly catch the meaning that's behind the words that were spoken, you must have a spiritual ear. So Jesus speaks to you in your heart and reveals it to you, and it's just as plain can be when he opens the word to you. So the way that Jesus pulled his disciples aside and taught them what they had already heard is the same way that Christ reveals his word to the believer's heart today. Jesus promised, he said, "I will send to you the Comforter, and I will teach you whatsoever things that you have heard." So you hear the word as it's going forth, and then the Holy Spirit within you brings the revelation of the word to you. So this end time message that was sent to the elect of this age, it continues to unfold to the elect seed of God, revealed to us by the very same God that wrote the word. Again, in stature of a perfect man, he says, the whole word is written in mysteries, and the only knowledge of God can reveal it. Then when you get and say and you punctuate every word of God with an amen, well, then you add that to your faith. So the word is, we know it's written in such a way that it takes the Spirit of God to put it all together for our understanding. Because the Bible's not written like any other book. It's usually not even chronological. And it's not just merely the telling of events that have transpired like a history book would be. But it all does fit together. And like a jigsaw puzzle, it only fits together one way. So it must dovetail. The scripture cannot contradict scripture. So if you've interpreted, for instance, in the Old Testament, Moses had the word of the Lord for the people, and one of them was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and thou shalt not have any other gods before you." So if we somehow come into the New Testament and interpret the offices of Father, Son, Holy Spirit as three gods that are one, but they're three individuals, well, that doesn't dovetail with what Moses said. There's a contradiction there, so it has to agree all the way through. He is one. He manifests himself in different measures, but he's one God. So it all does fit together, but it only fits together one way, just like a puzzle. And so when you're building a puzzle, you can have pieces that you put together right next to each other, and they look, they may have the same pattern. And they look like they go together, and then you try and put them together, and you have to kind of force it a little bit. Well, if you're forcing it, it doesn't go together. I don't care how much it looks like it does, it's not going together. And if you force it, then later on, you're going to be in trouble because you're not going to be able to finish the puzzle. And then you're going to have to spend time going back, tearing up what you've already built because you don't know where you misplaced the piece. It only fits together one way. And we know that you build the border. The way I was raised, you build the border first, and there's four sides to the border, and then you keep the box in front of you so that you always have a pattern. You know what it is that you're building, so you're not misplacing something, and you know where things are going to end up when you go across the border, when you cross the frame that's around around the other pieces that are going to form the picture. So the border is so important, and the building of the puzzle is analogous to the four Gospels. The four Gospels would represent the four sides to the puzzle. And the four Gospels, once lived out, they put a framework that's in place. And then the Acts of the Holy Spirit that was later written, it places the pieces in the land after crossing over the border. So whatever takes place in the land, whatever takes place in the picture, it must be within the confines of the border that was previously laid. In other words, it can't contradict the four Gospels. The four Gospels lay out for you from one side, another, 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 maybe the same thing, but from a different vantage point. It lays it out to you, and it bounds, it puts the boundaries on the picture. Again, in water baptism, he says, then the word that's wrote in parables and everything else can only be revealed, and the only truth will ever be known by it is the spiritual revelation. And if your revelation doesn't tie it together, then your revelation's wrong. See, it must blend. Like if you was putting a jigsaw puzzle together and you didn't have anything on the side here to look at, you'd get the scenes all mixed up. You'd say, well, I believe it goes here. I believe it goes there. That's the human mind. And first thing you know, your scene would be wrong. You'd have a cow picking grass on top of a tree. So it won't work. But if you've got something here to go by, well, now you say, oh, God revealed something to me. Okay. Well, if it isn't according to this word and ties the word together, then your revelation is wrong. We believe that everything that we need is is in the Word. If God, if there was something else that God wanted to bring to us, He would have put it in His Word. Matthew 13:10. And the disciples came and said unto Him, why speakest unto them in parables? And He answered and said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. That word know in there that's used in, from the Greek, it means to perceive, to understand. To the Greeks, this meant to know facts. But these facts may or may not affect one's conduct. To the Jew, true knowledge always manifested itself in one's conduct. One did not know something until that fact had a practical outworking in his life. So revelation, if God is revealing His Word to you, it will be lived out. There's a purpose for it. It's not just to stimulate your intellect. It's not just to make you puff up over somebody else and feel like you're somebody special. It's when the Word is revealed, there's life to it, and it will produce the thing that it was sent to. It will live out the thing that it was sent to live out. God's Word, as He says, will not return unto Him void, but it will accomplish the very thing that it was sent to do. So Jesus speaks to the people, and He presents to them the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven in seven parables. And in these parables, Jesus sets up the beginning of the dispensation of the gospel and all the types that are, or many of the types that are going to carry on to the end time, to the harvest time. So He spoke of a kingdom of heaven in a parabolic manner, as many of the Old Testament prophets did likewise, speaking in parables, speaking in allegories. In fact, about 35% of the written words that we have that were spoken by Jesus, they're spoken in parables. And they're done that way on purpose. Jesus chose to use a heavenly reflection described in human terminology in order for the people with the ability to hear to be able to grasp it. And we know that our messenger spoke many things in the very same manner, such as, you know, the story of the man from Armor Company that was up in Chicago, and he went out west and he was looking for a bride. And we know that that whole story is a type of Christ and His bride, and it's spoken in an allegorical type of a form, like a story. Or the story of Lizard Eye Bert, you know, and a mother deer coming out, and Bert's trying to deceive her by calling out like he's a little baby deer, and that mother is so loyal that she risks her life to because she hears the sound of a little baby, and she doesn't even have a baby perhaps, but she hears the sound of a little baby and she's coming to help. So that's another example of an allegory. Or the eagle that was born in the chicken coop and recognized that it was an odd bird, recognized it didn't fit with all the other ones. And one day it heard a cry when Mother Eagle was flying over the yard, knowing that she'd laid another egg. So these are all behind each one of these earthly stories was a message that was far greater and far deeper than the earthly cover story, if you will, was. So Matthew chapter 13 marks the new beginning of the new dispensation, the New Testament church. And it all starts, as you go through that chapter, it all starts with the sowing of seed, right? In the first parable of the chapter, the seed is sown. And Jesus describes that. First, He gives that parable, and then he explains what the meaning of each one of the symbols are. In the second parable, He shows us what the product of that seed that was sown will be in a further unfolding revelation. He tells us that there's going to be wheat and there's going to be tares, and that the wicked one is the one that sowed the tares, and the Son of Man is the one that sowed the wheat. And at the harvest time, there'll be a gathering together. The tares are going to produce fruit. The wheat will produce fruit. And the wheat will be gathered up into the garner at the harvest time. And then there's the parable of the mustard seed that would grow up into the size of a great big tree, and There's a parable of a woman who takes leaven and hides it in three ages, three measures of meal, until she leavens the whole thing. And we know that there are four Antichrist messengers that try to kill the bride tree that was planted in the beginning, eating it down until there nothing remains but the life that's down in the roots underneath the ground, type of the Dark Ages. And then four messengers then will bring it back from the roots until it's fully manifested once again as a full bride tree. So there, and then there's the parable of the pearl of great price. And we can preach a series on each and every one of these. And there's the parable of the gospel net. And in these parables, Jesus reveals to us the mystery of serpent seed, the mystery of the bride, the mystery of the foolish virgin, the mystery of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, all which are laying in Matthew chapter 13 in mystery form. And even the mystery of our day lies in those parables. And so we understand that though we may be able to study the word and even memorize it, and that's fine, we should do those things, but that still doesn't mean that we have the full understanding of the word. We have the mental capacity as human beings to memorize scripture, to memorize quotes, and to some have a greater capacity to do these things than others do. And nothing against that, but memorizing is not the same as understanding. And we know that there are certain birds that can be taught to repeat words that are spoken to them, right? And though they may be able to repeat those words correctly, word for word, they have no understanding of the meaning of the words. They're just repeating the sounds of those words. So we can memorize speech patterns, and we can pause in the right place as we're imitating something that was already spoken and coming forth, and still not have the understanding of what it is that we're quoting. And we know that there has to be more to it than that, because the devil can outquote us when it comes to the word. He can, if you think you can quote the word, he's got it memorized too, right? And he can quote it left and right and up and down, but he can't make it live. So if we truly understand what we have heard, there will surely be a practical application of the word that's taking place in our lives. And once it's revealed to us, it's no longer a mystery. So if somebody is revealing to you or doing a teaching on a mystery, and it's more mysterious when they get through them, when they started, they don't have a hold of it. Somebody posted a quote of Albert Einstein today that I thought was just really timely, that Einstein said that if you are bringing something and it isn't real simple, by the time you've brought it out, you don't have a handle on it. So we know that's the truth. So think of it this way. God doesn't want his word to be a mystery to his children. But it's written that way on purpose, because Satan would do great damage if it was revealed to him. He could do great damage throughout time, but God, it's time release. God reveals it to his children in due season. And when he reveals it, it's simple. It's very simple. It's very plain. So again, we're going to look at verse 44 here for the remainder of the service here tonight. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. So notice, this is speaking of treasure, singular, that was hidden in a field. And it is the fifth mystery, and we know five is the number of grace, and we know that we will find then grace hidden and revealed in this parable, along with many other wonderful things. So the first thing that we want to look at is, why is a treasure being hid in a field? Thank you for asking, by the way. To understand this, it's helpful to know that in the days when kings and kingdoms were the form of government in the land, they didn't have steel vaults like we have today. They didn't have banks. They didn't have armored trucks to, you know, make sure that it made it from this destination to that destination. They didn't have these things to lock up their treasure as we do today. In the days of the kings, the king would have a treasure place, which would be guarded by guards around the clock. And in this treasure, they might have gold, they might have silver, purple, which is a rare color and different cloths, and spices and pearls and gems and special foods, perhaps. Things that are rare, things that are precious, they would keep it in their treasure. And when a city would come under attack by invaders, one of the first things the defenders would do would be to try to hide the treasure, because the invaders would be looking for treasure when they came in, among other things. And there are, to this day, people that are still finding ancient treasure that has been hid and apparently never found before, the owners likely being killed and the locations lost forever. A man of average wealth, however, so this is what kings would do, but a man with average wealth back in those days, he'd pick a spot in his field that he didn't plow, and then he would memorize the location as being so many paces from in a certain direction from a tree or from a big boulder, some other landmark, some other landscape feature, water, a hill, whatever it might be. And they would dig out the earth and they would bury their treasure in the earth and then cover it up. And some were fortunate enough to have a cave perhaps on their property where they would hide their treasure, and then they would hide the entrance to the cave. So Jesus picks up on this Old Testament thought that was foreshadowed in mystery form, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like that. It's like a fella that is out walking around. He's out walking over a field, and he stumbles across a treasure that's buried in the field. Maybe there's been a flood, maybe some other activity that's caused whatever was buried in the field to be partially uncovered so that somebody could stumble across it and find it. So he finds this, and then he looks in every direction to make sure that he's not being watched, he's not being observed. And then he goes to another part of the very same field and digs a hole in a place that's not easily found. And then he hides the treasure, he covers it up, he makes it look as natural as he can, blending it back in with the landscape so that nobody else will find it. Now notice, he doesn't take the newfound treasure with him and then bury it in his own field. Why, you might ask? Well, thank you once again for asking. First of all, that would be stealing. And this parable is not about theft. And it would break the types and shadows that this parable is being put forth for. He must first pay the price to buy the field, and then everything that is in the field belongs to him also. So he rehides the treasure because he doesn't want the owner to know what it is that he's after. Now, he's not trying to cheat the owner, but the owner, he doesn't want to be cheated by the owner when the owner discovers what it is that he wants in the field. And when he discovers how bad he wants it, then all of a sudden the price is jacked up artificially. So the man goes home. He sells all that he has previously accumulated so that he has money to buy the field that the treasure is buried in. Are you with me so far? So the man carefully looks all over his possessions that he's obtained up to this point. He looks at his businesses, etc. He looks at the treasure and he decides that this newly found treasure is of greater value than all that he has accumulated up until that time. Now, perhaps it represents years of teaching, years of, you know, well, we believe this or we believe that. But now he's found a real truth from the Word, which is greater than all these other things. So he has to sell what he has first. You see, he can't try to bring the new treasure into his old life. He's got to depart from what he had before in order to receive this new treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, notice this, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. So this isn't a hardship, right? For the joy thereof. There are people that claim to give their heart to the Lord, claim to be following Christ, and it's not a joy, it's a burden. You know, I got to do this. For the joy thereof. So he's excited about it. This is precious to him. So he goes to the owner, and he tells the owner, I want to buy your field. And he's prepared, And he's willing to pay whatever the asking price is. He has no idea what the price is going to be. Whatever it is, though, he's going to pay it. So this isn't a question of a certain amount that he's willing to give. And no more. You know, there's a certain limit. Well, if I got to give up that, then forget it, you know. But whether or not he's willing to pay the asking price. So our first type in the Old Testament is of this particular parable can be found in Genesis chapter 23, verses 2 through 3. And so in this, you're going to see how Bible scripture interprets scripture. And you'll see how things are lived out in people's lives even that are parabolic, that are prophesying, they're speaking of things to come. In Genesis chapter 23, verse 2, and Sarah died in Kirjath-Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead, speaking of Sarah, and spake unto the sons of Heth. So the setting here is the father of our faith, Father Abraham, at the time of the passing of his wife Sarah, who was 127 years young when she passed on. And Abraham is living in a place that is named after a man whose name is Mamre. So the plains of Mamre is the plains that belong to this man by the name of Mamre. And Mamre, as you might recall, is a special place to God and also to Abraham because it was under an oak tree there that God came down, stepped into flesh, and God came down to talk with Abraham and commune with him. And Abraham gave him milk and gave him bread, and God communed with Abraham and spoke with Abraham. And then Abraham built an altar there. So notice, God has given Abraham this property. Remember, he told him to go up on this certain hill, and I've been there and I've seen the hill that he stood up on, and you can see in all different directions, certain distance. But he was told, this land is yours, and you know, walk the borders thereof, and wherever your foot is placed, that land is yours. So God had already promised it to Abraham and to his seed. But Abraham has no place to bury his wife. Now, how could that be? He owns all the land, but he doesn't possess any of it. His wife is dead, and he has no place to bury her, but by faith, he owns all of the land of Canaan. Verse 3, and Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Abraham is using wisdom here as he's dealing with the sons of Heth. He thanks the Lord, of course, every day for giving to him the land, but yet he doesn't possess enough of the land to even bury his wife. So we know that possession and ownership are two different things. So Mamre is borrowed ground where Abraham's tent is set up. Verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is at the end of the field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it to me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. So why is it that Abraham wants that particular spot? Well, because there's a treasure there. You say, what is the treasure? Well, I'm not going to tell you until we finish the sermon tonight, okay? I want to keep your attention. None of the Hittites, Ephraim was a Hittite, none of the Hittites knew that there was a treasure in the field. But Abraham knew by revelation that there was a treasure in the field. Hey, why not bury Sarah on the plains of Mamre? Wouldn't that be a good place? Barrier under the old oak where the Lord himself communed with Abraham. Wouldn't that be a special spot? Wouldn't you think so? Why the cave of Machpelah? Abraham had no written Bible at that time, but he had revelation from God. He was God's prophet. God spoke to him. God revealed his word. He was in a walk with the Lord, and he's a type of our spiritual father. And so that's why it doesn't really matter how many written materials that you have. If it isn't revealed to you, well, then you're no better off than the organizational man. You're just quoting words, and it doesn't have any personal meaning to you. Verse 9. That he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of the field, being very specific, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. So he's willing to pay whatever they ask. Machpelah, that word means double portion. So what is there is a cave that has two chambers to it. And here is something that's in the field that somehow Abraham knows is of very great importance. And he wants to buy it. But if the Hittites, the Hittites, they don't like strangers owning parts of their land. So verse 10, and Ephraim dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephraim the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, so this is taking place at the gate of the city, and of course we know that that is of importance. That's another thing that is in code, but it's revealed all the way through the scripture. The gate of the city is like city hall, where the elders of the city gathered together for city matters and worked out city business. And that's where deeds were kept and city business was conducted. And it was done before witnesses. So Abraham, he knows Hittite law. And so he comes to them at the gate of the city and he tells them his wife has died and he needs a place to bury her. And they say, Abraham, you are an honorable and a respectable man. Where would you like to bury her? And he says, I want that spot over there in that field, the cave of the double room, the cave of the double portion. Verse 11. Ephraim responds back to him and he says, nay, my Lord, hear me. The field I give to thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it to thee. In the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee, bury thy dead. So Abraham knows Hittite law, and he knows that statement was not made out of sincerity. According to Hittite law, it must be bought in order for you to possess it. Somebody can't just give it to you. But it's being offered to him as a gift. Just as Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of all the earth, past, present, and future. And he said, I'll give you all of this if you just bow down and worship me, right? So they had told Abraham that he was a great prince, but they still did not want him owning property in their land. You see, property ownership under the Hittite law made you a citizen. And they didn't want him to be a citizen of the land. So Ephraim said, if you want the land, I'll just give it to you. But Abraham says, nah, we both know that that won't work. I'll buy it. And there must be a price that is paid, and it must be paid before witnesses at the gate of the city in order for it to be a legal transaction. Verse 12, and Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephraim in the audience of the people of the land, saying, but if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field, take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephraim answered Abraham, saying unto him, my Lord, hearken unto me, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury, therefore, thy dead. So he's trying to get him to back down here. The set price that he comes up with, 400 shekels of silver, that's enormous. And the land is nowhere near worth that. But Ephraim doesn't expect Abraham to bite. But Abraham immediately says, okay, I'll take it. Here you go. He's already sold everything that he had. He's already prepared to meet the asking price, no matter what it is. Satan tells you, you know, the price for you to serve the Lord Jesus, the price for you to give your heart to the Lord, it's not worth it. And besides that, it's more than you can give anyhow. Well, guess what? Those are both lies. It is worth it. It's more than worth it. The kingdom of heaven is not for sale, but it will cost you everything you have. And if you don't have, you think, well, I don't have enough to give. Well, he'll make sure that you do. Verse 16. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money, with the merchant. So, why did Abraham want that place, you ask? Well, I'll remind you again, because there was a treasure that was hidden there. You say, what is it? Well, just keep listening. No doubt there was a tax collector amongst them that was at the city gate, and he saw what was happening with Abraham, and he's thinking, this doesn't make any sense. What in the world is going on? This is an honorable man. He's a man of good reputation, but he's offering all of this money for that piece of worthless land over there. Abraham is no doubt looking over at them with a silly grin on his face. And they're thinking, this guy, maybe he's a prince of a man, no doubt about that, but he sure is gullible. He sure is foolish. Don't they say that about Christians a lot of times? Not wise in the worldly ways, perhaps. But if Ephraim only knew what was in the field, he'd have known that it was priceless. But he didn't know. You say, what is it? I'm not going to tell you yet. So he owned the field, Ephraim did, and he traveled by it day after day, no doubt. But he had no idea what was buried in that field. I'd say that was a pretty good type of this day. The field today, friends, is the world. And the world fails to recognize the treasure that is in this world each and every day. Jesus took off his royal robes, and Jesus said, I'm going to go down, and I'm going to buy the whole world. I'm going to pay the price because of the treasure that's contained in this earth. And he paid the price before witnesses at the gate of the city. When he died on the cross, it was at the gate of the city, just outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And we find him also in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, before the elders, when a cry goes forth, who's worthy to open the book? You see, the names that are in that book are the ones that are buried in the field. It's all of God's seed that was ever in this earth, that came out of the earth, that they were born in sin, but he came to pay the price for each and every one. So Jesus finds where each and every one of us are at in the field when you come up, as we've come up in the day that we're living in. And then he reburies you in water baptism in the very same field. But he bought the field, and he said he would come and take you from the field in the resurrection. So you were in this earth when God formed this earth. Your body was in this earth. The elements that are necessary to make up your body. And then Jesus, you come up in your day, and then Jesus buries you back in the earth. You die, you go the way of the grave. You're buried back in the earth, but then he promises, I'm going to come back and take you with me. But he couldn't do that until he bought the field. He had to pay the price. He had to pay the price before witnesses. And the world looks at the field and looks at the people that are coming up out of the field, and they say, I see nothing of value there. All I see is a bunch of fanatics, a bunch of holy rollers, a bunch of, good for nothing. But Jesus bought the field. Jesus paid the price, the asking price, for the field. Verse 16. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. Silver, we know, is a symbol, and it speaks of redemption. Silver represents redemption, and this is paid by metal, by weight. And Abraham doesn't even flinch. Abraham says, here you go. Here it is. You know, people would go a whole lot further with God if they would just say to him, okay, I'll pay whatever the price is. I'm not going to try and barter with you, Lord. Well, I'm willing to do this, but I'm not willing to do that. What do I have to give up? That's the wrong question. What you have to give up is sin. The only thing God wants to take from you is sin. But once a child of God finds the treasure, you'll give up everything. You won't try to barter or bargain with God. You'll say, here I am, Lord. Verse 17, in the field of Ephraim, which is in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were all the borders round about, were made sure. Okay, show me where the field starts. You know, they're going to lay out the map of so it can be recorded there at the city gate, at city hall. All right, start over here at John 3:16, and then walk over here to Acts 2 and verse 38, and then walk back over here to Acts 2 and verse 4, and then walk over to Romans 8, and from there just keep right on walking. I want you to know that the trees, the watering spots, the hills, the berry bushes, everything that was in the land belongs to you if you buy the land. It isn't just the land, it's everything that's in the land. Verse 18. Unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the city, at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried his wife, buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, in the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. Right now, that's occupied by the Palestinians. We've visited that place a couple of times. It's kind of tense to go into that area, but we are witnesses of what the word declares here already. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. In other words, there was a contract that was written out. There was a deed or whatever legal paperwork that they needed that says, yeah, this belongs to Abraham. Now, the irony of it is he owns it all. He owns all of the land of Canaan, but he has to pay 400 shekels of silver for a cave and a burying ground. Sometimes, friends, you and I will get to the place where our faith is so low that it seems like we have to pay for everything that we already own. God has already promised it to us, and it seems like we're having to pay for it. Abraham wouldn't accept it as a gift. He had to buy it at an exaggerated cost, but Abraham now is the legal owner of this first piece of ground in Canaan. He's got a title deed to it. And Ephraim and his people, they live, they end up dying. Kings and kingdoms have fought over time over this little tiny piece of ground. And it's still a disputed place of ground in Israel today. Abraham begats Isaac. Abraham passes off the scene. Isaac begats Jacob. Isaac passes off the scene. Somebody else possesses this very same land by the time Jacob comes on the scene in Jacob's time. So we pick up on that in Genesis chapter 33, verse 18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan-Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Now, this portion of land that he's buying is Abraham's ground. It's what Abraham had already paid for. Abraham had already paid 400 shekels of silver for it. But Jacob finds that he can't claim possession based on grandpa's experience and the price that grandpa paid. Jacob says, you know, my daddy is buried there. But he couldn't go on his daddy's experience either. You have to pay a price. Mama paid a price. Daddy paid a price. Grandpa paid a price. But you got to pay a price. Because God doesn't have any grandchildren. Verse 19. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Israel. Now this is the same field and a treasure is still there. And it's still a mystery. The children of Ephraim and their sons, they didn't see the treasure because they had sold the field for 100 pieces. But when Jacob enters, he buys the field and he names the field by revelation. Jacob is approaching now by the new name of the God of Jacob and not the God of Abraham. So this is personal to him, though it's the very same piece of land. Are you with me? Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, same place, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. So all of these that we're going to refer to here in the next few minutes knew that there was a treasure that was hidden in the field. And they were so strongly drawn to this particular field, and perhaps even unconsciously so, but the Lord was drawing them and directing them. We read in the New Testament in Acts the 7th chapter, verse 15. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem. So that would be the Greek pronunciation of the very same word Shechem that we're looking at here. And laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for the sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. So this is speaking of the very same thing that we just read about in a couple of different accounts. But now we're reading about it here in the New Testament. So how could that be when Abraham was dead? Notice, Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. I think that's pretty good. So when a son does something, it was actually his son that we just read where his son bought this land. The son does something and then it reflects back to the father. Jacob is the one that did it. It's the very same land, but it's a different name. In the Message Angel of the Covenant, Job, when he died, he specified his burying place. Now watch between the lines here now. He specified his burying place there in Palestine. Along come Abraham, and when Sarah died, his sweetheart, oh, heaven wouldn't hardly be heaven without Sarah and Abraham, would it? Them sweethearts of the Bible, see how loyal and loving? Notice when Sarah died, Abraham bought a parcel of ground near the grave where Job was buried. This is getting interesting, huh? I wonder why. They said, oh, we'll give it to you. And he said, nope. I'm going to give you so many shekels of silver for it, and I'm going to give a witness here this day to let you know that I have bought this for my burying place. I wonder why, he says. He was a prophet. He buried Sarah. And then when Abraham died, he was buried with Sarah. Is that right? And Abraham begot Isaac. And when Isaac died, he was brought and buried with Abraham. Is that right? Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob died down in Egypt. So if you go to Hebron today in that very same place, the patriarchs are buried there. You can read the what they have to say about it. And this was several generations before Abraham. Abraham knew where Job was buried. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Abraham knew where Job was buried and was always pulled back for some reason to that area where that field was, no matter where he was. And we were that way too, in spiritual type. We were always pulled towards the Word. When we came into this world, we were separated, but we've been pulled. We just find ourselves being pulled back to the Word. Again, in the way of a true prophet, he says, when Abraham died, when Job died, he placed himself in the promised land, his grave. When Abraham died, he bought a parcel of land right by the same place by Job. What did he do? He watched that prophet. He knowed that was a man of God, and he said, I know my, Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth, and in the last days he will stand on the earth. Though after the skin worms has destroyed this body, yet in my flesh I'll see God. Yea, and Abraham knew that, and he buried Sarah there, and he bought a parcel of land and buried, and himself was buried there also. So he watched that prophet, watching what the Word declared about that prophet, watched how that prophet had lived, and he knew that that was a man of God. And Job claims by faith, I know my Redeemer liveth. So he was, God revealed the mystery of the kinsman Redeemer to Job. That was long before Moses and different ones were given that revelation. And Job lived in the land of Uz, but he tells his boys, when I die, I want you to bury me in this particular place, which is, it was away from where he lived. And Abraham is drawn to the very same spot, a place where a prophet's bones are already buried at. Are you still with me? So the treasure is this. The land is the land of resurrection. You have to be in the land. In the Old Testament, if you're going to come up in the resurrection, that first resurrection, you had to be buried in the land. Are you with me? Because Jesus was going to come forth from that land. He was going to pay the price. And then the Old Testament saints, as the scripture tells us in the New Testament, they raised from the dead and he took them with him, took them from paradise, brought them into another dimension, but they were buried in that land. So Abraham is drawn to the very same spot that the prophet's bones are buried at. The treasure is that in the first resurrection, you'll come forth in the field with others if you're buried in the same field. But you must be buried in that field to come forth in the first resurrection. And what is the resurrection worth to us, friends? What would you pay? If there was a price for you to pay tonight to be in a resurrection, what price would you pay? Again, in God perfecting his church, he says, when Job died, he specified where he wanted to be buried. I wonder why. They buried Job along with Abraham years later. When Abraham died or Sarah died, Abraham went straight into the same land where Job was buried, bought a piece of the ground, buried Sarah. And when Sarah and Abraham died, Abraham slept with Sarah, same place where Job was. I wonder why. Abraham begot Isaac. When Isaac died, he was buried with Abraham. When Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob died way down in Egypt. But before he died, he called Joseph, the prophet's son, and he said, put your hand on my crippled hip here, where the Holy Ghost touched me one day, and I've walked different ever since. Yes, he said, put your hand on my hip and swear by God of our fathers that you'll not bury me here in this place. He says, I wonder why. Oh, I do feel religious now. Wonder why. It's not written in the Word, but they were prophets. They foreseen it. I wonder why. Don't bury me here in Egypt. No, but take me up there and bury me with my fathers. Why? They took him up there and buried him there. So does it matter? Absolutely it did. It must be in the cave, in the spot of the double portion. Well, what price should I pay? Whatever is asked. There's no bartering. Whatever the price is asked, that's the price that is paid. And God will make sure that you can cover the cost. But friends, we're not buried in a certain physical place, right? We're under a New Testament covenant that was foreshadowing something to come. Our promised land is the land of the Word. That's where all of our possessions are at. Jesus told us what our inheritance is in the Word. And so We must be buried in Christ. That's the only place of safety. If you want to come forth in the resurrection, you got to be buried in Him. You got to be in the Word in order to come forth in the resurrection. What part do I need to be buried in? Well, the part that's buried from the world. So Isaac and Rebekah, they're buried there. Jacob and Leah are buried there. I read where the Jewish teachers in Israel, they believe that Adam and Eve are buried there. The patriarchs are certainly buried there. Joshua and Caleb, guess where it was that they came to? Recall, they were given their inheritance in the promised land 40 years before they came over into the land, but they possessed none of it. And they were the last ones to actually be placed in the land. But the place that they came to when they came to spy out the land was Hebron. And guess where they're buried? David was anointed to be king in Hebron 7 years before he actually came onto the throne, showing a type of seven church ages that would pass before Jesus Christ would sit on the throne of David in the millennium. So Joseph catches the revelation of this spot, and Joseph knows that he won't die in the right place. And so Joseph says, don't leave my bones here in Egypt. When you return into the land, promise me, swear to me that you'll take my bones. You'll carry them with you. You'll take them into the promised land. Now today, friends, it's not in a certain church. It's not under a certain creed. It isn't under a certain ministry. You must be buried in Christ. Because He said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. So you must be buried in Christ Jesus or you just won't rise. What's at work to us? So that first resurrection started in Hebron. And Abraham saw it. Now Hebron is, it's not very far at all from Jerusalem. Abraham saw it and he buried Sarah near where Job was buried. Now Satan, we know Satan, as Jesus said, he couldn't deceive the very elect before there was even a written Bible in the Old Testament. So he surely won't be able to deceive the very elect when there is a Bible that has been given to us. So Abraham didn't have Job's writings, but Abraham had the same revelation that Job had because God revealed it to him. Notice this, and my Redeemer liveth. He says, Abraham saw it. He buried Sarah near Job, purchased the field, bought it with his money so that it would be assured, put witnesses before it, and he was assured that he bought this field for a burying place. And then Abraham himself, when he died, he was buried with them also in the same field. Abraham begot Isaac. And when Isaac died, he was buried with Abraham under the same vision, the same thought, the same deep calling to the deep, the same I know that my Redeemer liveth, the same thing, the same evidence. And when Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob died way down in Egypt, away, way away from this land, and when he was getting ready to die way down in Egypt, think of it now, with that inspiration before the resurrection, give to him in a measure before the resurrection. He said, I know something's going to happen up yonder in Egypt. Not in Egypt, but in the promised land one of these days. So upon the very place that this inspiration, he says, come here, my boy Joseph, which was a prophet. He said, come here and lay your hands on this wrestled, the place where I have been. Remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel and then he walked different after that. The place, and swear to me by the God of heaven that you'll not bury me down there, down here. Swear that you won't bury me here, for he knowed it was essential that he was gathered with them people. Think about it, friends. So Isaac's getting old, and his son asks him, Papa, where do you want to be buried? And perhaps Isaac answered, sons, I'm kind of surprised that you asked. Because there's only one place in the field of the hidden treasure. That's where I want to be buried. Matthew 13:44, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto the treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Remember, this is a parable having to do with the kingdom of heaven. So Joseph also had the very same spiritual revelation, and he says, don't leave me here. Make sure I'm in the land of the resurrection. Make sure I'm buried in the land of the resurrection. So recall, they came out of Egypt, as we've been looking at on Sunday morning. They came out of Egypt with the spoils, and they came out with Joseph's bones. Now, I wonder, you know, they carried those bones around for 40 years, right? It was 40 years before they, and those bones were already 430 plus years old or whatever, right? Or something less than that. But they carried around these bones for 40 years. I don't know about you, but, you know, I hiked the Appalachian Trail and I got to the place where I didn't want to carry everything that I brought. So I left some things at some of the different stations that people could pick up and walk off with. Some things that were actually a little bit valuable, but I just didn't want to carry them anymore. Right? Imagine you're wandering around for 40 years. Imagine maybe the thought came to one of these bones carriers, you know, tell you what, why don't we just dump these bones and, you know, we'll just carry around this box and later on we'll, you know, put something else in there. And no, we can only bury these bones in the field. God watched over that. Think about it. So when Jesus found the field, he gave up glory to buy you back. When he came down to this earth, this world was lost in sin. But he knew that you were here. And so he gave up glory to buy you back. Even though the Father had already given you to him. He said, I thank you, Father. All that you've given me will come. And I'll not lose any. But he still had to pay the price. He possessed none, though he owned all. So he goes the way of the cross. And the saints are in that place called paradise. And his blood empties out on the ground, spilling on the ground before witnesses, outside of the gate of the city, before witnesses. The price is being paid. He found the treasure that's in the field when he came to this earth. And he paid all that he had to buy the field. So what are we willing to pay? There was a man that's referred to as the rich young ruler. Remember, he came to Jesus and he said, good master. He said, don't call anybody good. There's none good but God. Good master, what good thing must we do to inherit eternal life? Now, he'd been a believer from birth. He kept the Torah from birth. And yet somehow he knew something was missing. Even though he'd done everything that the Old Testament teaches you to do, he knew that he still had no guarantee for eternal life. So he said, what good thing must we do? And Jesus looks at him. He's discerning, catching his spirit, finding out what his problem is. He says, well, first of all, you know, keep the commandments. He says, well, I've done that. I've done that since my youth. I didn't lie. I didn't cheat. I didn't steal. I didn't bear false witness. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't do all these things that the word declares. And yet he knew he didn't have eternal life. So Jesus looks at him, determines what his problem is, and he says, take everything that you have and sell it and give it away. And come follow me. And we know that the rich young ruler went away very sad because he wasn't willing to pay the price. So Jesus redeems the Old Testament saints. He pays the price for the Old Testament saints. Takes them out of paradise. And then Jesus comes to your near kinsman, Satan. And he bruises his head with his foot. as the scripture says, he'll bruise the head of his head and he will bruise his heel. The prophecy that was given in the book of Genesis. He bruises his head with his foot. And of course, death bites him in the heel on the cross. His heel is bruised. He takes death into his own body, the serpent bite, if you will. He dies on the cross. He descends into hell for the keys of death, hell, and the grave. And then he goes to paradise and he knocks on the door. And Abraham answers and says, "Who is it?" And Jesus says, he recognizes his voice. And he says, "Abraham, it's me. I bought the field. I bought the field. I bought the field. And I found your dust. Go tell everyone. Tell Job, I bought the field. Tell Adam, I bought the field. Tell the patriarchs, I bought the field. Tell Sarah, I bought the field. You were in the right place. And now I've come for you." So Abraham asked the Lord, perhaps, you know, "Lord, can we maybe make a whistle stop on the way up?" And you say, "Well, how can you say this? The scripture says that the Old Testament saints, some of them were seen in the streets by the believers after the first resurrection." So imagine this. Abraham's got Sarah by his side and they're making a little whistle stop. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They come by Hebron and he passes by this field that's in Hebron. And he says, "Hey, Sarah, remember that?" And Sarah looks over and she says, "No, should I, Abraham?" You see, she had already perished and Abraham bought the field, right? So she hadn't seen the field. But Abraham, oh, glory to God, Abraham was responsible to make sure that Sarah was in the right place for the resurrection, which is a type of Jesus Christ, making sure that you are in the right place so that you come forth in the resurrection. You go the way of the grave, but he makes sure that you're buried in him so that you'll come forth in him. He bought the field. Let's stand tonight. Aren't you glad, friends? He bought the field. He bought the field. And everything in the field belongs to him. Redeeming our home, our future home, redeeming the earth, everything in the earth, and redeeming the sons and daughters of God. Recall in Revelation 4 and 5, there's 4 and 20 elders there. So at the gate, they're standing. And a cry goes forth. Who's worthy to open the book? And John wept. And John's a type of the bride. John wept because no man, there was a search that was made. There was no man that was found worthy. All were born in sin. But then he heard a cry come forth from the throne. And a bloody lamb stepped forward. And the cry came forth. There is a worthy one. There's a lamb that has paid the price and has made the payment and is being done in front of 24 elders, the 12 from the Old Testament, the 12 from the New Testament, before witnesses. The price is being paid. Friends, what's it worth to us tonight? What would we be willing to pay for eternal life? As I said before, the kingdom of heaven is not for sale. Salvation is not for sale, but it will cost you everything you have. You must be willing. Jesus said, if we're not willing to leave father, mother, sister, brother, leave these things for the kingdom's sake, we're not worthy. He said, if we take up our plow, we start heading in that direction, and then we decide to turn back, we're not worthy. Right? But when that revelation hits you of what it is that he bought for you, that he paid for, you're willing to pay whatever. Whatever it takes, whatever the price. And we also find out, of course, Satan will tell you, well, you're going to lose all your friends, you're going to lose all your family, you're going to lose this, that, you're going to lose your job, you know, everything's going to just fall apart. Those are just scare tactics of the devil. Right? Now, you may be separated from different ones along the way, but God will give you. Friends, he's not going to owe any man anything. You can't outgive God. Well, look at all that I did, Lord, and you only did this for me. You can't outgive God. He will give you. He will give you not only eternal life, but all of these other things that he's promised to give us. But we have to be willing. We have to be willing. Whatever the price, we have to be willing. If we just try to play games with this, if we just try to barter with God, that's why we have so many miserable people that go to church that are trying to serve God. That's why we have so many that are miserable, because they're not willing to give up everything. And if you're not willing to give up everything, you won't get the benefits. So it will be a hardship. It will be suffering. And that's all that it will be. Because you're not doing your part. You're not willing to give up everything. He gave his all. He held nothing back. What are we willing to give? Let's bow our heads tonight. Father, as we stand here reflecting, Lord, of recognizing the price that was paid 2,000 years ago and what it obtained for us, Lord. We've already had one resurrection. The Old Testament saints that were buried, they were buried in the promised land, and you are the resurrection. You came forth in that land. And all that were waiting for the kinsman redeemer to come to pay the price, all that were believing by faith, all that provided that substitute lamb according to your word, which it was showing the faith that they had, that a true lamb, the true lamb of God, would come and would be sacrificed one day and would be accepted on their behalf. Them being obedient to the types and shadows, killing a natural lamb, it was showing the faith, and by works, it was showing their faith, and it was imputed to them for righteousness. They were believing unto a lamb that would come and take away the sins of the world. Father, we're looking backwards here tonight, but in the same vein, Lord, we're believing that a lamb was offered as our sacrifice, and we are totally identifying ourselves with that bloody lamb, with that sacrifice, with our kinsman redeemer, recognizing that in order to receive that pardon, in order to receive the benefits of the price that you paid, we have to become prisoners of you. And Lord, I can't think of we use the terminology, Paul used that, he said, I'm a prisoner of Christ. We use those terms, and it sounds like a bad thing to be a prisoner. But Lord, being yoked to you is the best thing that could ever happen to us. Being associated with you is greater than life. It's greater than anything that this world could ever offer us. Everything that this world has to offer us is fleeting. It doesn't satisfy. But Lord, we know that you paid that price. And we know that the price that you paid is what your law required. And that by us accepting the price that was paid, believing it and accepting it, and then showing that we believe it and accept it by laying down our lives and saying, Lord, kill me. I have no ambitions. I lay myself at your feet. Take me now, Lord. Use me. Use me for your kingdom. Use me for your glory. I believe, Lord, that when you promised, you said you are the resurrection and the life, that those that believe on you, they'll not perish, but will have everlasting life. Father, we believe you tonight. We believe that the price was paid. You said, I go to prepare a place for you. It's better for you that I go. I've walked with you, but you can't get the revelation of everything that you've heard unless I leave and then I come back in a different form. I'll come back. I won't walk with you. I'll walk in you. And I'll take my word and I'll reveal it to you. I'll break it down to you. I'll take whatever you've heard, my word, and I'll teach it to you. I'll lead you. I'll guide you. I'll comfort you. But one day I will come back physically in the resurrection. I will come back to claim everything that I've purchased. I've already paid the price, but I'm going to come and claim what I've paid the price for. All the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and those that are alive and remain will be caught up. They'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. They'll be caught up together with them to meet you in the air. You said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I do go, I will come back for you and take you with me so that where I am, you may be also. We're counting on that, Lord. We believe that with all of our hearts. And Lord, there's nothing that we are willing, that we're not willing to give up, Lord, to surrender to you, to become your property. You bought us with a price. You paid for us. We are now your property. We don't belong to the devil. We're no longer a tool of the devil. We're no longer under the prison bars of your enemy. But you came to set the captive free. And Father, those that the Son has set free is free indeed. Your word declares. What a privilege, what an honor, what a blessing it is, Lord, to walk with you, to know you, to be associated with you. But Father, what a glorious promise that we have of life eternal, life without end, to be with you. When death has served its purpose and death is thrown into hell and the grave or thrown into the abyss, they're annihilated. Lord, to walk with you throughout eternity. Lord, to never know a temptation once again, never to never know sickness or sorrow, but Lord, to be in that eternal bliss. And then, Lord, to have you reveal yourself to us day by day, continuing to unfold yourself to us. What a blessed promise that you've given to each and every one of us. Now, Lord, we have an inheritance that you've given to us. And Lord, as we saw with Abraham, there's a difference between possession and ownership. Lord, you promised us, you've given us, as Peter said, you've given us exceeding great and precious promises. But Lord, we've got to take a possession of our inheritance. We've got to grab a hold of it and take it. And Lord, you've made a way for us to take possession of it. You've opened your word, Lord, revealing your word to us. You've done a work of redemption. You've brought us to a place, Lord, where you declare that we're worthy to walk as Adam once walked before sin came into the picture. Lord, where if you say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and don't doubt in your heart, you shall have whatever you ask. Of course, Lord, you would reveal that to us. It would be faith in our hearts. There would be a purpose for it. But Lord, we know that that's how Adam lived. That's how Adam walked. We know that because the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, showed us what the first Adam did. He stood up on a boat. Satan was trying to sink the boat on the Sea of Galilee. He got up and stood on the bow of the boat and he said, peace be still. And the wind and the waves settled down and they said, what manner of a man is this that even the elements, the wind and the waves, obey him? You were showing us what a fully redeemed son looks like. You're showing us what you're taking us back to. You're showing us who man was before he fell. Father, I can't think of anything that would be worth holding on to miss out on that life. We know, Lord, that if we miss that life, we miss everything. We know that we're all just, especially those of us that are getting older in years, this life is just, as Job put it, this life is just a vapor. We're just here for a short amount of time. And then that's it. Lord, there's nothing that I can even imagine. Nothing that's worth holding on to miss that life. And Lord, the benefits of these promises are on this side as well as in the world to come. A Christian life, a true Christian life, is the best kind of a life that there is. There is peace. There is joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peace like a river. Love like a fountain. There is hope. There is rest. Rest for our souls, as you promised. There's nothing greater than this. But Lord, I pray as we close the service here tonight, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody under the sound of our voice that hasn't made that choice yet, that hasn't made that decision, or maybe they're in the valley of decision, maybe they're willing to go so far, but they're not willing to go all the way. I pray, Lord, that their hearts would be pricked here tonight. Because, Lord, it's only you that can deal with our hearts. And we're encouraged by that, because if you're dealing with our hearts, you're going to bring to pass, if we just be honest and obedient to your word, you will bring to pass what you're promising to bring to pass. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone under the sound of our voice that hasn't made this step, Lord, that hasn't said, Lord, I'm willing to give up anything to have that life. I believe that you paid the price for me. I believe that I'm a sinner. I was born in sin. I deserve death. But Lord, you paid the price so that I could go free. And then Lord, you said if I would believe that, accept it, be buried with you in baptism, raised in the newness of life, you promised to give me the gift of the Holy Ghost. Father, that's a promise. It's greater than any promise a bank could give us. Banks can give promises. Wall Street can give promises. Some of the best people that we know can give us promises. But nobody can be sure that they can back it up. But Lord, you'll bankrupt heaven before you allow one of your promises to return to you unanswered. Father, I pray that if there be anybody under the sound of our voice, whether in the building, whether they're listening in or will be listening in, may they just come to that place, Lord, and they say, I surrender. I give myself to you, Lord. I'm going to quit struggling. I'm going to quit fighting with this. I'm going to give myself to you. I can't think of a better time. The Easter season is upon us as we're commemorating your death, burial, and resurrection. I can't think of a better time when the whole world is pausing and certain ones are coming to the recognition of what took place 2,000 years ago that has eternal consequences. Any time would be a good time, but Lord, how fitting for someone to be identified with you in death, burial, and resurrection in this hour. If that's you, you want to just slip your hand up, Father. You see the hands that are going up. Lord, you will bankrupt heaven before. Lord, the devil will tell us, well, he'll do it for anybody but me. Lord, you're not a respecter of persons. You're a respecter of your word. If we'll simply take you at your word, you'll perform your good word. I believe, Lord, as those hands go up, I believe, Lord, that you're going to fulfill your part. You've already fulfilled the major part of it. Before we even came to this earth, you came down and paid that price. You paid the debt that you didn't owe, because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. So Lord, we're our part, and then you proved it. You went into the tomb, went down into hell so that we wouldn't have to, came back with the keys of death, hell, and the grave. Then you rose again in a new body, showing us the kind of body that we will have in the resurrection. You ascended on high with your own blood to be our high priest. You sent your very own life back to live in the church, but you said that I will come. I will come. You said you are the resurrection and the life. Father, we are convinced. There's a lot of things that we're not convinced of in this life. But we're totally convinced, Lord, that you are a God of your word. And the wonderful thing about it, Lord, is that we're not just taking your word for it, though we are, by faith. But Lord, you come back and you give us evidence of that. Just as Abraham was circumcised, Lord, Abraham said that he was a believer, and then you gave him the sign of circumcision, put that mark on him, gave him the sign of circumcision, cutting away of the flesh of the heart, gave him that sign showing, Lord, that he really was a believer and that you accepted that faith. Father, that sign that you give us is you coming down to live in us, you quickening it. That gene that's down on the inside, you coming down to live in the hearts of your sons and daughters. You are the very evidence of the resurrection, giving us a portion of that life, just a down payment of the fullness that will come with the body change. So, Father, we are eyewitnesses here tonight. We're not following cunningly devised fables, but we are eyewitnesses that your word is true. You are the resurrection and the life. And we can say that personally. We're not second-handed testimonies here tonight or third-handed. But we can say personally, Lord, I know my Redeemer liveth. I pray that you'd bless those that made this wonderful decision, this wonderful choice here tonight, Lord. Father, as they hold back nothing, withholding nothing, as the song goes, withholding nothing, I give myself away. Lord, take them, fulfill your promised word in their lives is our prayer. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight that would say, I believe that I've surrendered my life to him, but I haven't received that promise. But I'm going to take him at his word tonight. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I know that he promised. I don't know how I'm going to know. I just know that I'm going to know. He's going to make himself real to me and reveal himself to me. And I'm going to stand and make that. I'm going to make that my testimony here tonight. And I'm not going to settle for anything less than that. God, you promised that you would give us the gift of the Holy Ghost. You promised. You'd give us the token. You promised you'd make yourself real to us. You'd be our guide, our comforter. You promised that you'd give us that peace and that joy, all those other things. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight that hasn't become a witness of that, but you believe that God is going to do it. And you're not going to put your confidence in anything else but Him. You want to be remembered in prayer as well. If you want to just lift your hand up, Father, you see those hands lifted in the building. Father, help them tonight, Lord, to not to struggle, but Lord, to recognize they just need to take you at your word. We're not telling you what to do. We're not telling you how to do anything. All we're saying is, Lord, you said, and I believe you. You said, and I believe you. Lord, it's no different than you telling me if my body was sick, you telling me I am your healer, and me lining my confession up saying, yes, Lord, you are my healer. I believe that. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how it'll manifest in my body, but you are my healer. And I'm not going to struggle with it. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to battle. What I'm going to do is take you at your word. And I'm going to start thanking you for it. I'm going to start praising you for it. And I'm going to remind you, Lord, every chance I get, I'm going to remind you, Lord, that you gave me that promise and I'm believing it and I'm in expectation that you're going to fulfill that. Bless each and every one, Lord, that's in that category here tonight. Help them to see, Lord, that it's not something that we struggle for. It's not something that we battle for. It's something that we surrender to. Just to accept, to take you at your word, creating that right kind of an atmosphere of faith for that word to find its resting place. And then you'll bring it into manifestation in our lives. Won't you grant it tonight, Lord? Father, I pray that you bless each and every one of us as we move into this weekend, Lord, where the world is pausing, a good portion of the world anyway, is pausing to recognize the great things that took place 2,000 years ago. Lord, the very fulfillment of the promise of the kinsman redeemer. Father, I pray that each one would be encouraged. And Lord, as the prayers have already gone forward, those that are traveling, so many that are traveling, that you would be with each and every one, bring them back safely, Lord. But Father, you are the reason for the season. Father, you are the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way but you. And we're so thankful tonight, Lord, to know that and to make that our confession. Father, I just pray that your blessings will be upon each and every one. I pray, Lord, that people would see that resurrection life living in us. They'd see it on display. And Father, if there's any of your children that we happen across, we don't know. We don't know who is and who isn't. The only thing that we can say for sure is, I know my Redeemer liveth. We can make our calling and election sure as you reveal to us that by faith, Lord, that we are your children. But Father, if I should come across the path of someone that's thirsting for that life, Lord, may that life be on display so that it'll draw their attention like a billboard, like an advertisement. Lord, we know that if a person is hungering, if a person is thirsting and they see a billboard advertising something that'll satisfy that hunger or thirst, they'll be drawn to that billboard and they'll try to follow that billboard to whatever it is that it's advertising. If they're not hungering, if they're not thirsting, well, they'll just ignore it and go right on. Well, we can't help that. We can't make somebody hungry or thirsty. But we have this assurance that if that hunger and that thirst is there, you said, blessed are they that hunger, blessed are they that thirst, for they shall be filled. So Lord, our part is to not hide that light. Our part is to not have that light under a bushel, but may that life be on display, Lord. Maybe somebody at the grocery store, just some kind act that catches their attention, or somebody in traffic, or somebody at school, or somebody at work, whatever it might be. We just don't know, Lord. It's not our responsibility to draw them to you. It's your responsibility. You said, all that the Father has given me will come, and I'll not lose any. But no man can come except the Father first draws. So, Lord, it's you that's speaking. It's you that's reaching out. But we've got, as your hands and feet, and as your body here on the earth, we've got to be surrendered, Lord, so you can work through us and reach out to this lost and dying world in this last call, this last pull. Lord, for lives that are being called to receive mercy and grace, you said, lest I smite the earth with a curse. Lord, we know that this is the hour of mercy and grace. May we be doing all that we can, Lord, to make sure that others have access to the very thing that you've given to us, that very life. We ask these things in the name above all names. We love you and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The church says, hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. Yes, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who is seated on the throne. We'll crown you soon with many crowns, for you reign victorious. You are high and lifted up, Jesus, Son of God. The treasure of heaven crucified. Worthy is the Lamb.
high and lifted up. Jesus, Son of God.